The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Thank you, ladies, for leading us in worship so beautifully. One of my favorite things about sitting up at the front is getting to hear everybody behind me singing, and y'all can sing. It is a beautiful sound, a joyful sound. For those of you that don't know me, my name is Will Aker. I am the college and young adult resident here at Summit Cherrydale. I've been working here for about a year now, but attending for about 4.5 years. And it's a joy to get to do what I do. I love working with our college students. I love working with our young adults in the meeting place. And then every once in a while, they ask me to preach. So here I am, joyfully preaching. This morning, before I pray, this is a heavy psalm that we're about to step into, and rightfully so. For those of you who are here for the first time or you're visiting, we have been going through the psalms each summer, and we are in the 30s right now, so we have many years of summers to go until we finish the psalms. But this morning specifically, we are going to be in Psalm 38. So let me pray, and then we'll dive into it together. Lord Jesus, thank you for this morning. Thank you for the opportunity to hear your word. Thank you for the opportunity to sing your praises together through song, to ask you for mercy, to express our need for you, Lord, because of our sinful nature. You are just and merciful, and this psalm highlights that so gloriously, Lord. Thank you for each one of the people that you have brought here this morning. I pray that your word, Lord, would be encouraging. It would convict where needed. But ultimately, Lord, it would guide us to a deeper knowledge of you, to a deeper love of you, and a greater capacity to love others around us. Lord, we love you. In your precious name, amen. When was the last time that you were deeply convicted about your sin? And when you experienced that conviction, what did you feel? I think over the years, as the Lord has deepened his relationship with me and my relationship with him, conviction has deepened, and the experience of conviction over my sin has deepened as well. And that deeper conviction leads to a more visceral, real, physical experience of that sin and the repercussions of that sin, which is hard. It's hard to deal with that. But I think it also has taught me to run closer and closer to Christ, faster and faster. One of the interesting things about preparing to preach is that as you prepare to preach, as you prepare to teach the word, oftentimes, if you're like me, you probably come into it thinking, oh, this is going to be good. Like, I'll learn something from it, maybe more than I think I will. But as the word reads you, the Lord teaches you so much. So this psalm, as I've been preparing it, has hit really close to home. It's convicted me. It's taught me. It's shepherded me towards Christ more. And so my hope is that the same will happen for each of you in response. Conviction of sin leads us, it ought to lead us, to run to Christ. And in the midst of the conviction of sin, he is still present, even when he feels distant. Like I said earlier, it is a heavy psalm, and rightfully so. In this psalm, David is in the throes of experiencing the physical repercussions of his sin and the relational fallout of his sin. But this psalm is not without a beacon of hope in the midst of it. And I think if David were here now, this is what he would say. And if this is, if you walk away with nothing else, this is what I want you to hear from the word this morning. First off, sin is seriously dangerous. sin is seriously dangerous. But secondly, God is seriously more merciful and just. God is seriously more merciful and more just. So much so that even in the throes of our conviction, we can hope in the unchanging character and promises of our God, even when he feels distant. And it's actually, I think it's actually an act of kindness and of mercy that God allows us to tangibly feel the physical consequences of our sin and to see the relational fallout of our sin that it leads to. That our sin doesn't just affect us, it never just affects us. It always has a ripple effect. And the sneaky thing about sin and Satan is that they tell you that your sin only affects you. And it never does. Because of my own stubbornness and foolishness, I have had ample opportunities to experience this. In fact, in some ways, I'm experiencing a taste of it right now, and that's why this psalm has hit so closely to home. As I've done a poor job of loving people who I love dearly, but it is genuinely a kindness to feel the weight and to see the consequences of our sin, because it makes us aware of how desperately we need God. It makes us aware of how desperately we see the need for his unchanging character. It reminds us of his justice and mercy and how they work in unison, not one before the other. Somehow, because he is who he is, his justice and his mercy work together for the good of those who love him and for his glory. And because of that, each of those foolish, stubborn choices that I've made in my life have been opportunities to grow towards Christ, to experience his justice, to experience his mercy, to experience who he is as my Savior. And this psalm and its weight is clear on the effects of sin, so I don't want to over-explain it as we walk through it, but we will walk through it verse by verse, and I'd rather let the word do the work. So if you have a handheld with you or a Bible, please open up to Psalm 38 if you have not already, and we'll read it together and continue moving forward. Psalm 38, a psalm of David for the memorial offering. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath, for your arrows have sunk into me and your hand has come down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin, for my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning. For my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am feeble and crushed and I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it has also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague, and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek my life lay their snares, and those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear. Like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. This is the turn here. This is so good. But for you, O Lord, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. For I said, only let them not rejoice over me who boast against me when my foot slips. For I am ready to fall and my pain is ever before me. I confess my iniquity. I am sorry for my sin. But my foes are vigorous, they are mighty. And many are those who hate me wrongfully. Those who render me evil for good accuse me because I follow after good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, be not far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. It's heavy. I think it needs to be. and it's intended to be. Before we go any further, I do want to identify one really important thing. I want to highlight David's humility in this psalm. He takes ownership of his sin. He doesn't avoid it. He doesn't shirk his responsibility. He recognizes what it has done to himself, but more importantly, what it's done to others and how he has separated himself from the Lord in that way. And in that, there's a recognition of who God is, and because of who God is, what David deserves. Beginning off, it says a psalm of David for the memorial offering. A memorial offering is a grain offering. So oftentimes we hear of burnt offerings, which are meant to symbolically remove guilt. A grain offering is a presentation of the work of one's hands. And so I think it's important that David includes this as a subtitle for this psalm, because effectively he's saying he is presenting the work of his hands, but he recognizes that because of his inherent sinful nature and the sin that he is in the midst of right now, he has nothing to offer a holy God. So this is why in verse 1 he says, O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. He is giving a plea, making a plea to the Lord for salvation because his sin is too much for him. He is begging the Lord for mercy, but he knows that what he deserves is to be rebuked in anger and disciplined in wrath. This is why he's begging God for mercy. And mercy and grace often get intertwined. They're used synonymously. But in fact, mercy and grace are different, and there's a big difference between the two. Mercy is not being given what you deserve. Grace is being given what you don't deserve. So in this case, he's asking the Lord not to give him what he deserves, even though he knows that he deserves punishment. He knows that he deserves discipline to be rebuked by the Lord. And actually for us as believers, the discipline of the Lord is meant for our good, because the Lord desires for us to be like him. And the only way we can be like him is if he removes our sin from us. And in his discipline, he gives us opportunities for our sin to be removed from us so that we can be more like him. What a gift. Then in verse 2, we see the Lord has riddled David with conviction. He says, your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand has come down on me. Imagine a man, a warrior who has been fighting, but he is shot through all the way through with arrows, front and back and legs and everything. This is what he feels. He feels the physical pain as if he's actually been shot with arrows. That's how much the conviction hurts. It stings. And then he said, your hand has come down on me. David is feeling the crushing weight and the intense pain of his rebellion against the Lord. But again, in his humility, he doesn't justify it. He doesn't try to explain it. He doesn't run away from it. He actually takes responsibility for it, which we'll see later on in the psalm, even in all of its physical misery and discomfort. And then in verses 3-4, there with echoes of Psalm 32, he admits to the toll his sin is taking on him. He is weak and he's vulnerable and he's exposed. His sin is too much for him to handle on his own. It drags him down like he's being dragged down beneath the surface of water, and the water is closed over his head and he cannot get back to the surface. His sins are a weight that are too heavy and they're crushing him underneath, a weight that only God can carry. And trust me when I say that this weight, maybe you've experienced a version of this weight that we feel, that David feels, is only a fraction of what Christ bore on the cross. It is just a glimpse intended lovingly, mercifully and justly to allow us to see our desperate need for God and our inability to handle sin on our own. Then in verses 5-8, David digs even deeper into the intensity of the pain that he's feeling as a repercussion of his sin. Honestly, I hope that some of us, if not all of us, have experienced a version of this, because it makes us so clearly aware of our desperate need for the Lord and our inability to carry this thing on our own. Confession is difficult and it's hard and it's painful, but it's significantly less so than trying to carry the burdens of your own sin and wrongdoings on your own, which you were never meant to do. Something like this pain tells us that it's not to be ignored. It's not to be taken lightly or dismissed because we've been promised grace. And David is not taking grace for granted here, but he is still appealing to the Lord for mercy. He says in verse 5-8, my wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. So he's owning up to the fact that he made a mistake. I am utterly bowed down and prostrate. All the day I go about mourning, for my sides are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. He said that already in verse 3, and he says it again to drive that point home, that he feels physically weak, that he cannot stand up under the crushing weight of his sin. And he says, I am feeble and crushed and I groan because of the tumult of my heart. Meaning the tumult of his heart is that there are accusations being hurled at him internally. All of this that he's feeling right now is internal. We're not given specifics on what it is, what he's done, how it's necessarily affecting people around him yet. And that's intentional because I think this is a universal experience that whether we want to admit this or not, we have experienced versions of this at various points in our lives. Then in verses 9 through 12, he lets us into the relational fallout of his sin. He says, O Lord, my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs and my strength fails me. The light of my eyes, it is also gone from me. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague and my nearest kin stand far off. Those who seek me lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. In verse 9, it's a stark contrast to Psalm 37 and the desires that God wants to fulfill. He wants to give you the desires of your heart, like Kyle talked about last week. He wants to give you what he wants for you because what he wants for you is himself. And he delights to give you himself. And in this moment, David's saying that his desires are on full display. The good, the pure, the right, the lovely ones, but also the lustful, the sinful, the evil, the desires that have been originally good and twisted and perverted by sin. All of these things are in full view of the Lord at all times. Maybe there are sins here that he's referencing that he's committed over and over and over again, and he's weary of feeling these sins. Dale Ralph Davis says in response to that, that is the God David has, a God who is willing to hear all the dreary details. He does not tire of knowing these things and seeing these things and hearing these things. He is eternally patient and eternally kind. And in the midst of this, David's saying that his heart throbs. You know the throb. Some of you probably know the throb I do when your heart is anxious and you can't figure out why. You don't know what's going on. He says his strength cannot be relied upon. His understanding of what is right and true, the light from the light of his eyes, it is also gone from me. That ability to discern what is right and true with wisdom has fled from him. And now he says also his friends and his loved ones stands away from him. Back in verse 5, it says that his wounds stink and fester as if he has become loathsome and his wounds are infected. And when that happens, when sin invades our lives and we refuse to admit it, oftentimes it's this slow buildup that begins with a throbbing of the heart. And it gets worse and it gets worse and it gets worse. And what happens, and I can speak from personal experience in this, is that if it's internal and we haven't said anything about it yet, we haven't confessed it to the Lord, we haven't confessed it to others, what happens is that our perception of how people view us, especially our loved ones, becomes skewed. All of a sudden, if I'm living in sin and haven't confessed it, my perception of the people that love me is that they think that I'm disgusting, that I'm worthless, that I'm not worthy to be loved. And so my perception is that they stand far off from me. They want nothing to do for me. And that's what David's saying here. My friends and companions stand aloof from my plague. Part of that also is probably because they don't know. They don't know what's going on. And how could they know what's going on if he's not said anything about it? Then he says, those who seek my life lay their snares. Those who seek my hurt speak of ruin and meditate treachery all day long. And moving into verse 13 and 14, 12 basically tells us that to add insult to injury, the ones who seek evil for him are only able to add to the hurt by assaulting him more. And he can't do anything about it. And even in 13 and 14, we continue to see this humility and an honesty from David. I'm like a deaf man, I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I've become like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no rebukes. He's unable to avoid the accusations that his enemies are hurling at him. He is painfully aware that he cannot argue his case because he is guilty. And if he chose to be prideful, if he chosen to ignore it or to run away from it, we wouldn't have verses 1 through 14. In fact, we wouldn't have this psalm at all. Instead, and this is where we see that turn towards hope, he chooses to humbly wait and to put his hope in the Lord. In verse 15, he says, but for you, O Lord Yahweh, do I wait. It is you, O Lord, my God, who will answer. So far, David has shown us the seriousness of sin, the seriousness of its repercussions for self, and even more so, the fact that it isolates us and it creates this idea and an illusion in our head that the people that love us, that we think love us, don't. That they are standing far off. But here in 15, what David is saying is, in the midst of all of this, in the midst of the physical pain and the relational isolation, I know, God, that you, even though it feels like you've left, you've not. I know for a fact that because you are the covenant God who makes and keeps his promises, you are Adonai, who is the true ruler over life and sin and Satan and death and my life, and because you are my God, my personal friend, I know that you have not left me, even though it feels like it. By way of illustration, in the Two Towers in the Lord of the Rings, there's a moment where the people of Rohan have been forced to flee from their capital, and they are fleeing towards a fortress called Helm's Deep. And it's one that has stood in their people's history for a long time and has never been overrun or defeated. And the great thing about it is that there's one way in. The not so great thing is that there's only one way out. And they're being pursued by an enemy who vastly outnumbers them, not just in number, but they are also capable of overrunning them by sheer brute force, because Rohan is depending on boys and old men. Their women and children have gone into hiding. They've been fighting for days, through the night, through rain and muck and mire. They've received help, but even that help has failed them. And as Aragorn and Théoden and Gimli and Legolas are standing in the keep of this castle, the walls have been breached, the enemy is raging around them. They're trying to figure out what to do, and they're saying, basically, we're going to go out in a blaze of glory, and we know we're going to die, but we're going to take as many as we can with them. And then light streams through one of the windows. And the words of Gandalf come to mind for Aragorn, saying, look to my coming at first light on the fifth day. At dawn, look to the east. The sun is streaming in the window from the east. And those words, just the hope that those words bring, inspire enough confidence for them to go out and continue the fight. In verse 15, that's where David's at right now. He's saying, I know that my hope waits in the character and the promises of God that are unchanging. My hope, my joy, my confident patience is in you, O Lord. And after 12 verses of agonizing humility and honesty about the results of his own foolish choices and sins, he reminds himself who his hope is in. In verse 16, he's effectively saying that he desires the glory of God rather than rejoicing from the people who want to see him fail and fall, because why would that bring glory to God? So what does he do in the waiting? He says he's waiting for the Lord. How does he wait? He humbles himself even further. He actually gives us a blueprint of a pathway towards hope in the mix of feeling the deep throes and physical repercussions of our conviction. So verses 17 through 22 is yet again a plea to God's glory and salvation, because the fallout of David's sin is too much for him. The fallout of our sin is too much for us apart from God. So in verse 17, even though he will wait and is waiting for the Lord to deliver him, he still feels the desire to give up, to succumb and to be overwhelmed. But instead of doing that, because his hope is in the Lord, because he's waiting on the Lord, what he does, he takes that next step towards hope. He confesses his sin and he grieves his sin. He's not wallowing in shame. He's not listening to condemnation. He's preached the gospel to himself. He's reminded himself that his hope is in Yahweh, the covenant God. It's in Adonai, the true ruler of his life. And it is in God with whom he has a personal friendship. All the same God. So trusting in God, hoping in his promises and character, he confesses his sin and he grieves over how his sin has affected his relationship with God. And then he cries out to God one more time after pursuing good. Verses 19 and 20, he seeks after good. His enemies wish him not to. His enemies wish to repay him and his efforts toward good with evil. But he remains resolute in his purpose and his pursuit of good, of God and God's glory. And then he pleads with God to not forsake him or to be far from him. So he humbles himself, he owns his sin, he confesses his sin, and he grieves over it. And his heart is turned towards the Lord, trusting with a confident patience that in spite of his urgent need, the Lord will come and his timing will be perfect. He echoes that humble plea in verse 1 that says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath." He knows the seriousness of his sin. But he knows even more, as he set his hope in the Lord, the seriousness of the Lord's mercy and justice. He says, "Do not forsake me, O Yahweh, covenant God," in verse 21. "O my God, be not far from me." He's saying, "My friend, do not be far from me. Be close to me. I need you. Lord, I need you." Then he says, "Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Make haste to help me, Adonai, ruler of my life, who is my salvation." David knows what he's done. He's humbled himself. He's felt the weight and the physical consequences of his foolishness. He's seen how his sin drives the people around him, the people that he loves, away from him. He's endured the accusations of those who wanted evil for him. Maybe what the world's skewed idea of justice is outside of the kingdom of God. And in quiet confidence, he has placed his hope in God. He has confessed and been grieved by his sin. And now again, he pleads for the Lord to save him, to be near to him and to deliver him. Often we feel as if we've been abandoned. In the midst of our sin and our shame, we doubt the goodness of God. We doubt the effectiveness of his mercy and his justice. We feel as if he's far away, and those feelings are powerful and hard to combat. But remember, and know for a fact, that he has promised that he will never leave us or forsake us. Deuteronomy 31:8 says, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed." Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." He keeps us. He does not leave us. He does not abandon us. But he does give us glimpses of how desperately we need him and what life would look like apart from him. And that's what he's done for David in Psalm 38. So instead of a traditional few points of application and then wrapping up, what we're going to do is we are going to walk through a time of corporate confession together. For those of you who have not done this before, this is actually a really, it may sound scary. I'm not asking you to like say anything out loud. What we're doing is that in a worship service where our hearts are united as one to worship our one God, we are going to confess as one body of Christ the sins that we do not know, the sins that we do know. We're going to sit for a moment and just allow ourselves, ask God to allow ourselves to feel just a bit of the weight of what life without him is like. And then we're going to receive that full pardon, that full assurance of pardon that says that we are forgiven, that we are his. Sin causes a rift between us and God, and confession is what we are told allows us to take that step, for that first step towards repentance and right relationship with God. And in that assurance of pardon, he has forgiven us. His forgiveness is unchanging as his character and promises are. And he has given us complete pardon for our sin and restoration of relationship with him. So what I'm going to ask you to do is, if you're taking notes, put your notebooks away, put your pens away. If you feel a need in the middle of this to get on your knees, please do so in a way that's not distracting to the people around you. If that's what the Lord leads you to do in this moment. But I'm just going to guide us through this for just a few minutes, just through these four steps. And I'm going to begin us in 1 Peter 5, where he says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at that proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties upon him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. So resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." So first, in your seats, take a moment to ask the Lord, along the words of Psalm 19, 12 through 14, to reveal the unknown sins in your life. The unknown sins, the things that you are not aware of that are keeping you from right relationship with the Lord and with others. Psalm 19, 12 through 14 says, "Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So take just a moment in your seat to silently come before the Lord and ask him to make you aware of the ways that you are at fault without knowing it. Maybe the Lord has brought something to mind. If he has, I encourage you to do something with it later today. If he hasn't, I'm sure he will. Not because he wants to condemn you, but because he loves you and he wants you to be in right relationship with him. Next, we're going to take a moment to confess what we do know we've done wrong. This isn't an opportunity to allow yourself to wallow in shame or pity, self-pity, condemnation, but simply to say, Lord, this is what I've done. I am begging for your mercy and forgiveness, and I know that you'll give it. Allow yourselves to do this. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That is a promise that you can anchor the confession of your sin upon. So take just a moment to do that. Known sins. Our next step in corporate confession, confessing together as the body of Christ, is going to be just for a moment to allow yourselves to feel the weight of what you've done. Again, not to wallow, not to feel miserable, but to recognize how desperate need for the mercy and grace and forgiveness and justice and kindness and love of the Lord. And now, with joy, with praise, with delight, turn your eyes, and if you haven't already, keep your eyes on the Lord. If you haven't already, turn your eyes to the Lord and remember how he views you. Remember that he smiles upon you, that he loves you. He wants good for you. And as you do so, I'm going to read three passages over us. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What a gift. Zephaniah 3:15-17. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you shall never again fear evil. On that day, it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak, for the Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love, and he will exult over you with loud singing. And then Psalm 103:8-14. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. Friends, your sin is no longer your identity or even yours to hold on to. You have been bought at the greatest price. You've been redeemed by the blood of the Son of God who died for you. You have been freed from sin and self and Satan and death for Jesus because you now belong to Jesus. You are loved more than you can possibly imagine. You are delighted in by our Father himself as his own children. So we bless God and we praise him for this miracle. And Jody's going to come up in just a moment, because together we're going to celebrate the mercy and justice of God by sharing in communion together and coming to the table. So Jody and Krista, if you guys would come on up, that'd be great.
Thank you for joining us for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.